Take your Bibles now, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we've come to this last section in this chapter. So next week we'll be looking at chapter 3. Philippians 2, starting verse 25 and then reading through verse 30. And this section focuses on Epaphroditus, a member of the church in Philippi who's been sent by the church there to Paul. Last week we took a look at Timothy, who served alongside Paul. And now today we look at Epaphroditus, another fellow servant. And both Timothy and Epaphroditus give us examples of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I've lingered on these two men for two reasons. First, because these are men who modeled the Christian life for us. They answered the call of Christ to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. The second reason is because I want to speak to you men specifically, challenging you to consider the call to full-time gospel ministry, to pursue the pastorate or mission work, and if not full-time gospel ministry, to really challenge you to desire to serve as an elder in the church, because we needed more workers 2,000 years ago, and we still need more workers today to enter into the harvest, to fulfill the calling that God has for us as his church. In a few weeks, in March, we're going to have David Whitla, a professor at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, come and preach for us down in Pittsburgh. He teaches, and we've asked him specifically to preach on urging men to consider the call to full-time gospel ministry. And then after that, I think it's later that week, actually, we're going to have a day of prayer and fasting, asking the Lord to raise up more workers for the harvest. And so these weeks are maybe particularly focused towards this challenge, not just to walk faithfully with the Lord, which we're all called to, but to really consider if God is calling you to full-time gospel ministry. So let's read God's word. It's precious and alive, and it will pierce your soul. So let's listen. Philippians 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May we learn to abide in these words. A man named Nick Ripken was a missionary in North Africa and the Middle East for more than 30 years. And over those years, he collected countless stories of Christians who lived under severe persecution. And he took those stories and he took his own experience and he took those lessons learned and he wrote a book called The Insanity of God. And then he followed up that book with a second called The Insanity of Obedience. And these books told the story of the persecuted church and the war-tested faith that he found in those very hard places. He wrote these books to the church that's primarily in the West, which is in many ways centered here in America, where Christianity, frankly, is very comfortable and comfortable here compared to the rest of the world in many ways. It's very easy to be a Christian here. And in his books, he exposes the dangers of this kind of comfortable Christianity. And he urges the church toward the call of Christ, where he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. We are comfortable Christians. We live relatively easy lives, at least in degrees of persecution. We face very little persecution. And so we need to be reminded regularly that this life is called a sacrifice. And then we're called to give up the American dream and stop trying to make this life as comfortable as possible and to follow Christ whenever he calls, wherever he calls. To be able to genuinely say to the Lord, here I am, send me. In one sense, this is the insanity of obedience, because to the world this seems so foolish. Why would you give up the comforts of our culture? Why would you pass up on the pleasures of our world? Why would you choose a life of sacrifice? It doesn't make sense. This is the only life you live, so why are you sacrificing it? But in reality, when you look at the world through the lens of the Bible, it's the best choice that you could make. As another missionary, Jim Elliot, said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. This world as we know it, it's passing away, and so we don't live for this world. This is not where our happiness rests. And we need to stop looking for it here. We live for the Lord, who chose the road of sacrifice, who himself promised eternal happiness in the life to come. And so, to respond to the Lord's call, to say, here I am, send me, is in fact the most sensible thing that you and I could do. Here at the end of Philippians chapter 2, we're introduced to this man, Epaphroditus. He's commended by Paul because he followed in the footsteps of Christ, counted his life to be of no value, and poured himself out in service for the king. And what we find in Epaphroditus is a true disciple of Jesus, who counted his life as nothing and poured it out. And so I simply ask you here today, is that where your heart is? Or is it wrapped up with what Howe referred to as civilian matters, or what Scripture refers to as civilian matters? Is it wrapped up with the concerns of the world? Are you focused on your own desires, your own longings, your own comforts? Do you dream of that happy, easy life with everything in its proper place, so you're comfortable and happy? Or is your heart bound up with the King? Are your eyes lifted up from this world and fixed on Christ, who's seated there in glory? And are you saying, as Epaphroditus said, as Jesus said, as Isaiah said, here I am, send me? Before we consider some of the characteristics that we find in this man, let's get a little bit of his story. For the last 15 years, Paul has traveled the world. He's always on the move. He's planting churches. He's speaking to crowds. He's faced all kinds of opposition for it. And now, as a result of that work, he finds himself imprisoned in the city of Rome. It's a lighter imprisonment as he awaits trial. He's under house arrest, and he's given some measure of freedom, at least to see people, but he is chained. In many ways, this is very different from his experience over the last 15 years. He is rooted in one place and has no freedom to go anywhere. But what we find as he's there under house arrest, his ministry continues. And as we read earlier again today, he's bound, but the word of God is never bound. Well, during his travels, he planted churches all over Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and then Macedonia. He planted churches in Greece and among the Mediterranean islands. And 10 years before this imprisonment, he arrived for the first time in Macedonia, and the first place he went was the city of Philippi, a major city in that region. And as a result of his ministry, a church sprang up, and Paul continued. A church sprang up and Paul cultivated it, but then continued on his way. A few years later, on his third missionary journey, so that was his second missionary journey, traveling to Macedonia and onward. a few years after that, he had a third missionary journey, and he passed again through Philippi on his way to Corinth in Greece, and then on his way back from Corinth to Jerusalem. And so he's been there three times over the past 10 years. And over those years, the church continued to grow. It grew in numbers. It grew in their affection for the Lord, their affection for Paul. They loved Paul, and Paul loved them. And Paul, in this letter, refers to them as his joy and crown, meaning that he rejoiced over them. He was proud of them. He gave thanks to the Lord for them, for their service. Well, this church had fallen onto some hard times, and they needed help. They'd become divided. They were riddled with conflicts and factions within the congregation, and they were discouraged. They needed some apostolic counsel. They were looking for someone to come in and help set some things straight. And so they needed Paul to help them. Well, obviously, Paul couldn't come and see them, but apparently they were hoping that perhaps Paul could send Timothy back to them. They'd gotten to know Timothy well. Timothy traveled with Paul, and so they'd gotten to know Timothy, and he had pastored them in various ways already, so they knew him. He was with Paul there in Rome, and so maybe Paul could send Timothy, or at least someone else that Paul trusted. They needed help. So that was a major reason why they sent word to Paul, but they also wanted to help Paul. Paul was in prison, and they were one of his best supporting congregations. They were always ready to support him in his ministry, and then in chapter 4 of this book, he gives thanks for their support. They took up this collection and sent it to him. So they needed Paul's help, and they wanted to support Paul in his ministry. And so they couldn't just sort of do this through the mail. They had to send someone. Well, from Philippi to Rome, this would be an 800-mile journey and take a matter of weeks, maybe months to get there. And when you travel in the world, especially back then, but even so today, you become vulnerable to all kinds of risks. But the church there considered the risks to be worth it because their need was great. They needed to talk to Paul, and Paul needed their support. And so Epaphroditus apparently saw the importance of such a trip, and he essentially said, "Here I am, send me." He was a willing servant. And we don't know much about him, but since he's going on behalf of the church and seeking Paul's counsel about the divisions in the church and wanting to be an encouragement to Paul, this was very much a pastoral visit. And so I think it's obvious here that Epaphroditus wasn't just sort of a member of the church, but he must have been an elder of this congregation, a leader. And so Epaphroditus accepts this call, and he sets out on his journey, and 6 or 7 or 8 weeks later, he arrives there in Rome. But apparently this journey was much harder than he anticipated. In fact, it was so hard that by the time he arrived, Paul wasn't sure if Epaphroditus was even going to survive. He said in verse 27 that Epaphroditus was so sick he almost died. The risk of this mission was real. But God preserved him and revived him. So Epaphroditus made it, and he delivered the gift for which Paul thanks them in chapter 4. He encourages Paul. He counsels with Paul about the challenges that the congregation is facing. And he asks for help. But of course, as they knew, Paul couldn't come. But Timothy also couldn't come at this point. He needed to keep Timothy around because of the uncertain future. So he couldn't send anyone at this point. And so he does something which you could argue perhaps is even better. He not only counsels with Epaphroditus here about the issues, but he writes this letter to the church. He gives them the word of God. We don't know how long Epaphroditus was there in Rome, but likely had to spend more time there. He had to recover his strength from this sickness, and he also wanted to spend enough time there to support Paul and encourage Paul and help Paul. There was lots to work through with the issues of the church, and so they needed time to work through it. Well, eventually it came time for Epaphroditus to return. He said goodbye to Paul, probably never to see him again. And he returns to Philippi, not with Timothy, but with this letter in his hands. He brings back the word of God to help the church be a reconciled body. And of course, in this letter, Paul commends Epaphroditus for his faithful service to the Lord. And in front of the congregation, he holds him up as an example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So I want to take a look at a few of the characteristics that we see in Epaphroditus to get a sense of what a disciple really looks like. I'm going to point out five characteristics of a disciple. Five characteristics of a disciple. Characteristic number one, Epaphroditus was a Lord-following disciple. He was a Lord-following disciple. This, of course, is the most basic characteristic of a disciple. As Jesus himself said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In another place, he said, unless you hate your father and mother or wife and children, yes, if you don't hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. You can't follow me. I have to be the supreme allegiance here. The most basic characteristic of a disciple is that he follows Jesus. No matter where he tells you to go, no matter what he tells you to do, you follow. This, of course, is modeled for us by Jesus himself. He was the first one to respond to the call of God. In the great plan of salvation, God needed a Savior. And God said, essentially, whom shall I send? And Jesus was the willing responder. Here I am, send me. And so the Father sent him into the world to become a creature. That Almighty God became a humble servant and he laid down his life on the cross because he willingly followed his Father. And then rose again in glory. Isaiah followed the pattern of Christ. In Isaiah 6, after he was cleansed of his sins, he was a willing servant of God and he heard God discussing this question, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah spoke up. He said, here I am, send me. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Wherever you lead, I will go. And this was Epaphroditus' mentality. If the Lord sends me across the world, I will go for him. And if the Lord sends me back home, I will go for him. Here I am. Send me. Some of you here are reluctant to fully surrender to the Lord. And in a sense, that is all of ours. That's a struggle that we all have. Perhaps you have a hard time waking up every day saying to the Lord, here I am, send me. Maybe you've grown comfortable in your life and you don't want to leave. Or perhaps you like where you're at and you don't want to go back home. And I, of course, don't know where the Lord is sending you, but if you want to follow Jesus, then your constant cry of your heart has to be, here I am. Send me. I'm your willing servant. I'll do whatever you want. That's the primary characteristic of a disciple. Are you a Lord-following disciple? A second characteristic that we find in Epaphroditus was that he was a church-loving disciple. A church-loving disciple. He was a servant of the church. The church was in turmoil. They were troubled with conflict and division. And instead of sort of throwing up his hands and leaving the church, washing his hands of that trouble, he risked his life in order to help the church. He was a committed churchman. And that's really a rare commodity in our day, in our country. Christianity has become so individualized in our country that it's all about you and God, and everyone else around you is somewhat irrelevant to that relationship. You do what you need to do for yourself. You make decisions based on what is best for your own spiritual life. You listen to your own sermons of the people that you like the most, and you follow God on your own. Many, 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 many people these days are deciding that church isn't something that they really want to be a part of or really need to be a part of. It's take it or leave it. We see that sadly as kids grow up and leave the home. Many of those who grew up going to church go to college and end up not going anywhere during their college years. They decide that church, you know, it just really isn't my thing. Well, a disciple of Jesus loves the church as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. She is his bride. She's the one he's cleansing with his blood and cleansing with his word. So following in his Savior's steps, Epaphroditus loved the church and he risked his life for her. He went on this journey because the church needed help. So the question we have to wrestle with here is, do you love the church? Or is it something that you sort of take it or leave it? Is it sort of part of your life or is it a central part of your life? God said that the church is the body of Christ, that we are living stones built up into the spiritual house of God, a temple of God. And what he means by that is that we're not meant to be our Lone Ranger Christians. We're meant to be in this together, not wandering around by ourselves. John Calvin spoke of the importance of the church this way. He said, "You cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother." You cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. The church is your mother, and yes, she has her issues. But she is Christ's bride. And he continues to cleanse her and purify her, and he will never forsake her. And he calls you to be loyal to her. She'll give you the nourishing milk that you need to grow, to give you the fellowship that's needed to grow up into the fullness of Christ and a place where you can serve so that we can play our parts, so that we can grow up to be built up together in love, to be to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Are you a church-loving disciple? So that's the second characteristic. The third characteristic, Epaphroditus was a war-fighting disciple. He was a war-fighting disciple. In verse 25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. Neither of these men, of course, were enlisted in the Roman army, but they were soldiers for Christ. They saw that the world was fundamentally at war, and it wasn't a war that raged among people like the divisions in the church. It wasn't a war that was raged between political powers and nations, which was common and ongoing. This wasn't fundamentally a cultural war, but it was a war between two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan and darkness and evil, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ and light and good. And Paul and Epaphroditus were enlisted in the army of the Lord, and they served on those front lines. And although they were 800 miles apart, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as his fellow soldier. They were fighting side by side, 800 miles apart. They fought against the spiritual forces of evil and demonic powers and the schemes of the devil. They fought with the sword of the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the shield of faith. They lived in the reality that we are at war. One of the great illusions that we live under here in our country is that it can appear that we're not at war. Life is comfortable. It doesn't require a lot of sacrifice. But constantly we're reminded that there is a war going on. A war that encompasses our entire universe. And this is a war that takes no prisoners. It's a war that is a battle to the death. And there are lives on the line. There's a kingdom that's advancing. There are strongholds that need to be besieged and destroyed. And as we fight this war, we have to remember that victory is ours. We don't fight with an anxiety, afraid of how things are going to turn out. We fight with a confidence, knowing that victory is ours, that we're going to win. Game over. And in fact, we have one, because Jesus has guaranteed our victory there on the cross. Through his death, he destroyed the works of the devil who held us captive to fear and death. He set us free. He inaugurated that kingdom that will have no end. The victory has been accomplished. And he calls us to continue on in this battle, to finish it, to search out those pockets of darkness that still linger and to establish the kingdom in its fullness in all of life. If you follow Jesus, then you're a soldier. And the question is, do you engage in battle? Or are you sort of constantly on leave, concerning yourself with civilian matters, preoccupied with other things? There are eternal souls on the line, eternal souls that are all around us. There is a kingdom that we fight for and a king that we serve. We're at war. Are you a war-fighting disciple? That's the third characteristic. The fourth characteristic that we find here is that Epaphroditus was a life-risking disciple. Life-risking disciple. In verse 29, Paul praises Epaphroditus, saying, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life in service to me." He risked his life. A disciple is not reckless, but a disciple also doesn't play it safe. Epaphroditus left his familiar home there in Philippi. He traveled for weeks to Rome. He became sick, and Paul thought so sick that he was going to die. This wasn't a safe mission, but it was a necessary mission. And as Christians, we can't always choose the safe option. We must choose the important option. And I'm afraid that if we become too preoccupied with safety and minimizing risks, then we're not going to have much of a church left to fight for. We're going to shrivel up and waste away. In the truest sense, following Jesus is the safest thing you could ever do, because God promises you're in the hands of God, and you're so safe in his hands that no one can rip you out. Satan cannot rip you out of his hands. As we sing in Psalm 62, "I am safe, for I am his." It's the safest place we could ever be. But humanly speaking, following Jesus is a major risk. In a few weeks, I'm going to be headed across the world to visit with believers who live in a very hostile culture. So much so that they have to have armed guards posted at the door during their services. Every day they live, every time they gather, they're exposing themselves to the dangers of the world. A world that hates them simply because they're loyal to Jesus. They don't make decisions preoccupied with safety. They're not reckless, but they're not preoccupied with safety. Their focus is on the priorities of serving the Lord. Jesus himself said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Well, sheep don't do well in the presence of wolves. They get devoured, generally. And fear can have such power over us to control us, to keep us from doing what we're called. Fear can keep us from genuinely saying, "Lord, here I am, send me." And I'm not just talking about going to some country where persecution is very real and intense. But I'm talking about here. How often do we just sort of play it safe because we're afraid? We play it safe with our friends and with our family and our neighbors. We don't take advantage of opportunities that are before us to fight this war, to fight for their soul. We're too risk averse. And I'm talking about myself as well. We're risk averse, and as a result, we tend to blend in more than we ought. We tend to try not to rock the boat with a question or engage in spiritual discussions. We're afraid that we might stand out in a bad way, so we compromise biblical convictions. Because you know the social pressure is just too strong. We're not called to be reckless. But we're called to be risk takers. knowing that ultimately we're safe in the hands of God. We can face the greatest pressures and fight the fiercest battles because we're safe in the hands of God. So the question is, are you a risk taker? And now the fifth and final characteristic is that Epaphroditus was a brother-backing disciple. He was a brother-backing disciple. Paul refers to Epaphroditus in verse 25 as my brother and your messenger and minister to my need. Part of the purpose of this trip, as I said, was so that Epaphroditus could minister to Paul. Paul was in the midst of a very discouraging season in his life. Paul talks about his joy in prison, even speaking of the opportunities he had to preach the gospel there in Rome. The whole Roman guard knew about his faith. But no doubt there in prison, being locked up for 2 years, chained to a Roman soldier, no doubt he would have had some emotionally despairing nights. It is easy to think of Paul as the one who was always strong, never discouraged. He always, in his writing, he seems to be relentlessly optimistic and hopeful. But he also reveals that he himself got down. He admitted that at times he despaired even of life to the point of death, struggling to even go on. And so even the great apostle Paul needed encouragement. He needed to be reminded of God's goodness and God's promises. And so Epaphroditus was a messenger equipped with the promises of God, reminding Paul of the simple truths and promises that Paul had already taught him. And this is how disciples are to function. There are about 60 one another commands in Scripture that teach us to help each other, to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, consider one another, to outdo one another in showing honor, to bear one another's burdens, to comfort one another, encourage one another, to stir up one another, to love and good deeds, and on and on and on. A disciple comes to the aid of his fellow disciples. And this, again, is the pattern that Christ showed us. He came alongside of us and shepherded us. He saw that we were like sheep without a shepherd. The shepherds that were supposed to guide his people were only concerned about themselves. They were taking advantage of the sheep. And so the Lord promised to come himself. And he came in the person of Jesus. And he loved us. And he had compassion on us. And he spoke to us the words of life. He gave us the truth that set us free. He guided our steps. He strengthened us. He lifted us up as we were bowed down. The Lord is our brother who's always there for us. And as we follow in his steps, we do the same. We back each other up and we support one another. We encourage one another. So the question to you is, are you a brother backing disciple? So there you have it. Epaphroditus, a Lord following, church-loving, war-fighting, risk-taking, brother-backing disciple. That's what a disciple looks like. In our wealth and ease, these characteristics can so easily be lost. And we need to show the world what they would consider to be the insanity of obedience, to live radically different, with radically different priorities, to live not for this life, but to live full out for the life to come. That book that I mentioned at the beginning, written by Nick Ripken, the Insanity of Obedience, he tells the story of going to China, and he was speaking to a group of Christians from the underground churches there, and he was sharing some statistics about the encouraging fruit that they're seeing in the country of China and how the Spirit is drawing people to Christ. And after this talk, there was a man who came up to him and challenged the numbers that he had shared, the statistics that he was sharing. And Nick defended the statistics, sort of saying the studies have been done and these are the statistics that we're seeing. But the man said, well, there are probably that many people who go to church each week. Yeah. There are probably that many people who are baptized. There are probably that many people who contribute financially to the work of a house church. That's true. But then he paused. And he said, but we do not simply consider church members to be true followers of Jesus until they're engaged in sharing the gospel and helping plant more house churches. Now, you could argue with the details of that statement. And you could have discussion about that statement. That's fine. But what that led Nick to think about, and what it should get you and I to think about, is this. Am I simply a church member? Or am I a true follower of Jesus? Am I just a church goer, or am I a disciple? Truth is, the American church is filled with members. What we need are disciples. Lord-following, church-loving, war-fighting, risk-taking, brother-backing disciples. And let's say, along with Jesus and with Isaiah and Epaphroditus, Lord, here I am. Send me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice that you've done the impossible, that you have shined your light in our dark world, a world that was ruined by our own sin and rebellion, and you've sent your Son to be our Savior. And Jesus, you are that willing servant, willing to go wherever your Father led, and that led you to the cross for our sins. Help us now as those who have been saved by your blood, help us as your true servants to be true disciples. To have a constant cry in our hearts saying to you, here I am, send me. And let us refuse to grow comfortable in our Christianity. Let us live out the insanity of obedience for the world to see, and let us do it all for the glory of your majestic name, so that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and all people would be drawn to you, to worship you. We come as your servants, and we come in your name, the name of the King. And together we say, Amen.